How's everybody doing? It's Christmas time. You guys excited? Wow, you guys sound really excited. Any problems going on at Christmas right now? Any issues happening? Right? Really? Huh? I mean, that's usually what happens around the holidays. Things heighten up. Our lives get over full and our tempers go up and things happen, correct? And so welcome to the holiday season. But Jesus is born, right? The reason for all of this. And we somehow get our focus taken off that at times. This is a sermon series based on family. This is Jesus' genealogy and how messed up Jesus' family really was. And I like it for the pure fact that Jesus can take a messed up family, Rahab a prostitute, David a guy that has adultery and then murders her husband, takes these people and has a kingdom come from it. Right, and he can tell us, no matter how far or bad you are, doesn't matter what end of the earth you're on, he can take you right where you're at and make you whole and bring you home to his kingdom. Because that's what he wants. He desires a relationship with you. So we're going to be kind of going back and forth in Solomon. Solomon's my story today. And Solomon was messed up. And he came from a messed up family. David was messed up. This guy couldn't even discipline his kids, right? He couldn't. He was so afraid. He would say his out was, I'm not going to mess with the Lord's anointed. His out was, Lord will take care of him. When all the time, sometimes God calls us to do the hard things of doing it ourselves. In the Bible, it says for men who are godly men to lead your families. Does it not? That means we have to discipline and say the hard things and live the hard life for our children to get it. Because we must pass this down. What I want to do with Solomon today is kind of dissect all of 1 Kings and show you what happened to Solomon. And you guys can start understanding what happens to us sometimes. Right? And before we get there, I would like to read some scriptures. I'm going to have you all stand. And we're going to read from Joshua 24, 14. If you have your Bibles, get it out and go there, please. We're going to be at Joshua 24, 14. Now, let me just kind of set you up here. Joshua is going to die. And so he's standing in front of all of Israel who have just got into the promised land, and he's going to remind them of a few things. And I kind of want to do the very same thing today. I want to start at the beginning and remind you of what God had said so when we go through the story, we can remember what God said and what we must do. So Joshua starts with this. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose the land you are now living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Solomon didn't make this up. He didn't get to all of Israel, the Israelites standing there going through all the wars and all the problems with them and come to his own conclusion in this matter, right? Solomon came to his own conclusion in Ecclesiastes, and we'll get to that at the end of the sermon. But Joshua did not come to this conclusion on his own. He was quoting God. And if you go to Exodus 20, you don't have to go there. Exodus 20 is what? Does anybody know? The Ten Commandments. Does anybody know what the first commandment is? Does anybody know what the second commandment is? The first commandment is, thou shalt not have any god before me. The second commandment is, don't make a god. Right? Joshua is quoting what God gave to Moses, and he's reminding all of Israel, sometimes in life, you will choose other gods before the one true God. And that's what we do sometimes. What he's telling us is, listen, your ancestors serve other gods. The Egyptians, let me tell you a little bit of it. You want to know about the Egyptians? Anybody been to Baskin-Robbins ice cream? Egypt is the Baskin-Robbins ice cream parlor of gods. You can't get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom without tripping over a god. You can't go to the right, to the left without tripping over a god. You can have multiple flavors of gods. You can put them in waffle cones and bowls and anything that you want. And Joshua was reminding him, listen, you could serve the gods of your ancestors. You could serve the gods that you learned to serve in Egypt. Or you can learn to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It was profound. It was a profound statement Joshua made. And we don't really understand it until we come to the conclusion of the matter when we start studying Solomon. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day that you have given us. Lord, I thank you so much for each one here. Lord, but most importantly, I thank you for your message, your word, and your son. Lord, without them, we are lost in serving so many gods that lead us to our destruction in a hollow, desperate pursuit of life. Lord, but you give us life through your blood. You mark us, as in Ephesians 1:13, you mark us with the blood of your son. We are called for a purpose and a plan and for a reason, Lord. And all these gods beckon us to another place. Lord, I just thank you again for all that you do and what you continue to do in the world today, even though at times we don't see it. Lord, we know that you're real and we know that you're ever present and always around. In your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, to go through Solomon, you know, I kind of want to give you a little heads up. Anybody been a kid? Anybody remember being a kid? Anybody still act like a kid? That's me. I remember when I was a little kid, I would just, when the holiday seasons come, I would love that Christmas catalog to come with all the toys. Because I would just salivate going through all the pages, desiring and wanting the next big thing, the next big toy, whatever. They didn't really have commercials of toys back then, although they did. They're not as bad today. I mean, oh my gosh, you want to serve some God? Just watch television and see the toys and all the stuff that are begging you to worship them. It's almost like a commercial in our lives today. But I would get that toy for Christmas, or I would be mad if I didn't, to be honest. And when I did get that toy, I'd be excited. I would have it. And my lifespan for a toy was 2 weeks. I would serve that toy. I would love that toy. I would worship that toy. And then in 2 weeks, I'd cast it aside until the next big toy came out. Something else that would grab my attention. It didn't stop when I was a kid. It went on to when I was an adult. Cars. Anybody wanted a car? Really nice car? You know, I dated my wife because of her car. She had a really nice GT Mustang. And boy, I'll tell you, I really liked that car. I'll just end it there. So it didn't stop there. I desired those things. There was always something tugging at me. And as I got older, in my 30s, I started going and buying all the toys of my youth. I started trying to relive my youth and fill my life with those things and recapture those things. And you know what happened? They're in the garage, packed in a box, and I don't really care about them anymore. It seems like we're always desperate to fill the void in our life only God can fill. At times, we get so desperate that we serve these gods that we ask them to do for us what only God could be doing for us, correct? And that's kind of what happens in our lives, but how do we get there? The distractions, the Christmases, the holiday season, school, jobs, people, family. Oh, family, boy, let me go. I could preach for 4 days on families. It's just utter destruction. I have this class of people that I'm meeting. They're in their 30s. And we talk back and forth every once in a while. And I asked them one time, all of them, I said, does anybody here know the Lord? And they all raised their hand. Anybody here get depressed? And they all raised their hand. Well, how could that possibly be? How could you possibly know the Lord and the salvation that he brings and the victory that we have and yet live a depressed, hopeless life? It's because of the gods that we serve. And that's why I really want to send this home right now this morning, that we serve gods. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves all these things, but the problem is that we don't admit that we allow these gods to influence us and that we crave them and we desire them. And so let's go to 1 Kings, the very first chapter. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings. This is Solomon, and I'm going to set this up for you. David's dying. Just like Solomon was dying when he gave him those notes, David's dying doing the same thing. He's ready to go by the wayside. Really quickly, David was cold, and he needed to be warmed. So instead of calling Bathsheba, the hot girl that he lusted after before, to warm him up, you know where they went? They went through all the kingdom to find the youngest, hottest, most beautiful girl that you could ever imagine to warm David up. And that's what we do at times. We ask for other things to be doing what God should be doing for us. David has a son named Adonijah. How do you say it? Adonijah. Sorry, whew, mine went off. So, and David had multiple sons from different wives, and Solomon is going to follow suit, as we all see. Adonijah sets himself up as king. David's not even dead yet. Adonijah's having this feast with all these people that are surrounding him, elevating up as king, but Adonijah doesn't even invite who could make him king. Nathan's not there. Solomon's not there. David's not there. Bathsheba's not there. Anybody that can anoint Solomon or Adonijah and make him king is not there. Why? Because Adonijah has this delusion of grandeur. He really thinks he is king, and he's going to be king when really he's not. The problem is as you read through here, you find a verse, and it states that David never disciplined this kid, and it's verse 6. He never disciplined Adonijah. There's a fault in David. If you're not disciplining your son's going to run amok. If you're not disciplining and hold accountable with God, if God's not disciplining us, we're going to run amok with our lives. And so David allows this in his family. And as you go on through 1 Kings, we also find out that, hold on, let me get there. We also find out that David is lack in his decision making, because apparently he should have made this decision about Solomon a long time ago, and he didn't. So Nathan goes and gets Bathsheba, and you go in, Bathsheba, and tell David what's happening. And then I'm going to come in while you're still speaking and tell David what's really happening to put a fire under his butt so he actually does what he's supposed to do. And that happens. And that really happens. And David finally elevates Solomon as king. Solomon, it doesn't even say what Solomon is doing, but Solomon is just being Solomon. He's in the middle of this messed up family with these crazy half-brothers, and now Solomon's over here doing this. They elevate him as king. They bring him in. They stick him on a donkey. Say, you're king. Stick him on a throne. Now Solomon is king of all over Israel. Adonijah gets word, and he's like, whoa, you must be bringing me good news. There's celebration in all of Judah. The thing that's going on in my head must be real. I must be king, or David must have died, and I must be king. No matter what, in Adonijah's head, he's king. And the guy says, no, I'm sorry. I don't give you any good news like that. Solomon's king. He's already sitting on the throne. So Adonijah runs off and takes a hold of the horns on the altar because he's fearful. But what I find most fascinating is when we get to chapter 2, and it's David's charge to Solomon. And again, this is all leading up to how messed up families can get, right? So David's charge to Solomon is, listen, and this is what I expected. I get to chapter 2, I open it up, and I expected David to do something like this. Son, let's pray. Because I really messed up when I was king. I really messed it up. I lusted, I killed, I did this, I did that. I ended up doing a census when I shouldn't have, and it cost 70,000 people's lives. But let me save you the grief. Let me save you the grief. Now, he does charge Solomon, obey God. He does do those things. But here's what's fascinating about it is Solomon, remember, don't forget about Solomon. He's got his own baggage. David does this in verse 5. He says, now you know yourself that Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with the blood, he stained the belt around his waist and his sandals on his feet. In verse 6, David says this to Solomon, deal with him according to your wisdom. I'm going back all the way to the beginning. I'm thinking, did I miss the part where Solomon asked for wisdom? Go back to the beginning. There's no, Solomon didn't ask for wisdom yet. But David is saying, deal with him as your own wisdom. He didn't ask for it yet. How could he have wisdom? If I was Solomon, I'd be going, what are you talking about? Deal with him as my own wisdom? What? I'm new to this. I just got this. You haven't helped me here. And then he says, do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Solomon is now getting his father's baggage dumped on top of him. Solomon already has a messed up life. He's got all these crazy half-brothers that are doing all these crazy things. He's got one half-brother named Amnon that raped his sister. And then he's got a dad who didn't step up to do anything about it. You have Absalom who gets mad and murders his brother because his dad didn't do anything, chases his dad out of the kingdom. David comes back to take the kingdom. It is messed up. It is messed up. And how many here today have your own problems? Raise your hand. You have your own problems? Now, how many here of those raising your hands have had other people dump their garbage on you? How nice is that? And this is David doing to Solomon. Again, he comes down in verse 7 or verse 8 and he says, "And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera," and forgive me if I'm not pronouncing these right, "the Benjamite from Benarim, who called down bitter curses on the day I went down to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death." David made an oath to the Lord that he would not kill this guy. Well, guess what? David's now dying, so now that all goes away. I swore that oath to God. But now you, Solomon, it's different for you because I swore, I'm dying. Once I'm dead, it's all you can do it now, Solomon. And what does he ask him? What does he say here? And at the end he says, "Now do not consider him innocent." David is now injecting his own bitterness and his own hate and his own resentment over this guy onto his son. "Do not consider this guy innocent." Well, shouldn't you be saying, "You know what, Solomon, why don't you go to God? And you pray what should be done, because I spared this man's life. I made an oath to God, and you let God direct you in here." But he doesn't do that. And again, David makes mention, "You are a man of wisdom." Solomon hasn't even asked for wisdom yet. And again, David is making a reference to wisdom. So isn't it funny that when David does ask for wisdom, where do you think it came from? I would like to say that Solomon and all this profound was just before God saying, "God, give me wisdom." But no, it was thrust upon him by his father's inability to act. And we all have that. We have our own situations and we have other things thrust upon us. And we carry this boatload of stuff with us all the days of our lives. And we try to find these gods that do the things for us that God should be doing for us. We start getting help from them. We start getting comfort from them. We start getting direction from them, when we really should be getting it from the one and only true God. David ends with this, with Solomon. He says, "Bring his gray head down to the grave." One guy, he's supposed to not make peace. He's not supposed to have peace. Joab's not supposed to have peace all the days of his life. Shimei, whatever his name is, he's supposed to go down in death. And then what does it say? David dies. And Solomon's left there with all of his own baggage and now all the baggage that David thrust upon him. And we've all been there, correct? Well, I'd like to tell you it gets easier. I'd like to tell you that things get better, that it only comes in things. But here's the truth. This paints a pretty picture of what really happens to us. And it doesn't end here for David. It doesn't end here for David at all. His father dies. He's standing there with all of this junk. And unbeknownst to him, Adonijah, his brother that he forgave and sent him home, comes to Solomon's mom and he says, "I want you to grant me a wish, whatever it is I ask. I need you to ask your son for it because I know he'll give it to you. I want Abishag as my wife." And you know who Abishag was? Abishag was David's warming girl. Lust runs through David's family. It ran through Amnon, it ran through David the father, Amnon the son. It ran through Adonijah, and it runs through Solomon. The point to this is that sometimes we have this God that we don't recognize, that we put and we hide, and we don't take it off the throne because we find comfort in it there. And Solomon understands that he is sitting on the throne of all of Israel. And he also understands that he's carrying a boatload of baggage from his dad and from himself. And even unbeknownst to him now, something else is going to be introduced. Bathsheba says, as Adonijah is making this request for Abishag as his wife, Bathsheba says something that I found really interesting. In verse 18, she says something like, very well. Anybody married here and have their wife to them? Any man have a girl say to them, fine? Anybody? I've had my wife tell me fine. And I know that when she says fine, it's not going to go really well for me. I've either said something or did something or didn't do something or didn't say something. I know it's not going to go well for me. Bathsheba says very well, it's the same thing. It's not going to go well for Adonijah. It's not going to go well for him. She's like, you are an idiot. I can't even believe you're asking for these things, but you know what? Very well, fine. I'll go talk to David. I'll go talk to Solomon about this. And so she knows. She knows exactly what she's doing. And Solomon is sitting there. He's got this pilot light burning because he's got all of his stuff, and now he's got all of his dad's stuff, and the little pilot light burning. And Bathsheba comes in here and makes this request for Adonijah. And Solomon goes ballistic. She comes in knowing exactly what she's doing, and she throws gasoline on the fire. Has anybody been there? You're dealing with stuff. You're holding with stuff. You just can't seem to take it anymore. One person comes in, and it happens to break your back, or the straw that breaks camel's back, and you ignite, and there's this nuclear explosion, and all there is debris and fires everywhere. Has anybody had that day? Come on. Amen, right? I mean, this is the truth with what happens with us when we start going down another path instead of making God first in our lives. We are supposed to be continually praying with him and continually talking with him and reading his word. He's supposed to be first on our hearts and minds, but we always make him second, third, or fourth. God's supposed to be the one God that's first in our lives with no second place. And we just make him a God with all these other gods in our lives. And he takes his appropriate place when we say. And Solomon just blows up here and ignites. And I want to believe as I read through part of the scripture that Solomon also had a thing for Abishag because she was pretty and he has a problem. And that was his problem. What's your problem? What is it that you are unwilling to admit or that you're holding on? You know, is it resentment? Is it bitterness? Is there a little remorse going on that you... Is there a grudge that you're holding on to? You know, there's sexual sins, there's pornography, and there's other, I like to call them addictions, because we're addicted to anything. We could be addicted to pornography and alcohol and drugs and homosexuality and chasing after electronics and toys and things, and we're asking those things to do for us that only God can do for us. And it's an addiction in us to do so. And so as we go through, nowhere in here does Solomon drop to his knees and pray for wisdom. I expect after he blows up and after he gets so angry that he would drop to his knees, but it's not here. It's not there yet. And like all of us, we have to go through these points. We have to go through all of these things before we get to that point in our lives where we drop to our knees and we pray and ask God. And it's no different for Solomon. The problem with Solomon is that he didn't do that. And so with all of this weight and all of this burden that he's carrying, Solomon acts. Joab dies, Shimei dies, Adonijah dies. People are dead. People are dead. They're not coming back to life. There's only one thing in there that the Bible mentions that was done according to the will of God. And that was the priest being told to get out. All the rest of those was not according to the will of God. They were according to the will of Solomon because he was caught up in all of this. So you would think as we get closer to chapter 3 that we would read Solomon asking for wisdom, and he doesn't. Chapter 3 starts, and you know what Solomon does? He asks for wisdom. No, he doesn't. He goes and does exactly what God told him not to do. He signs a treaty with Egypt. He marries the Pharaoh's daughter. And it's like, wow, God, that is so like me. I have my own problems. I get introduced by somebody else's problems. Somebody else throws gasoline on the fire, and I ignite. And I go and do whatever I think I do. I'm led by my emotions. And I go and do those things and act those things. You'd think that I would drop to my knees, and I don't. I go do something else even crazier. But we all come to this line with God. He always is knocking. He's always in relentless pursuit of us because he desires to have us. And it is no different for Solomon. He's knocking and tugging and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the bread. I am the living water. He is knocking on Solomon. Finally, Solomon drops to his knees and he says this in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 7. Now, Lord my God, you have made me your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among your people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern such a great people of yours? In other words, Solomon came up to that line and he says, you know what, God, I can't do this anymore my own way. I can't act and speak. I can't live because I'm doing it my own way. I need you to come in and right this ship and take control and help me do the things that I am incapable of doing. But there's a part of this prayer I want you to understand. He's asking for right and wrong to govern a people. But what God wants us to do first is for that same action within ourselves. We need to come to him and say, you know what, God, I know I can point out the sin in others. It is so easy for me to point fingers and tell all of you what you're doing wrong. But it's so hard for me to see the sin that I'm doing, the stuff that I'm holding on to, the God that I don't want to admit that I'm serving. And the first prayer that we should have is, God, help me see the right and wrong that I'm doing. Help me to govern myself. Because it is you that makes me able. It is not me that says I'm capable. Only God is. Nothing's impossible for him, and everything is possible for him. And Solomon understands that, but he's kind of messed up in it all. And we do at times. I want to believe that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because we're really broken and we're really desiring something that we need. And we truly go to him. But are we? Do we know what we've accepted when we accept him? We sign on to a mission field. We are so consumed with the lost and dying world out there that we forget that we're part of that world and we could be lost and dying in here. And if we're ineffective here, we're never going to be effective out there. Because we have to learn at times who is absolutely in control of our lives. And we have to say, God, show me the right and wrongs that I'm doing. Give me the strength to say the hard things and do the things that only you can do. To admit what I'm holding on to. To admit the God that I'm serving. Because it's really you who is ultimately controlling all this. After Solomon prays this prayer, he has a beautiful life. He makes these wonderful, wise decisions. He goes and builds a beautiful palace and temple. And he has these riches beyond imagination. And he has things galore. I mean, absolutely galore. And that's what we think when we accept Jesus Christ. We want things to go perfect like that. The minute I say, God, come into my life and take control, everything's perfect. I never have a problem. I never have a situation. My job is always there. Money's always coming in. Anytime I drop to my knees and pray, he solves the problem. And that's not it. It seems to get worse. It seems that the heat seems to turn on, and you seem to sink in quicksand. And you're like, God, it's wave upon wave upon wave of destruction, and I don't get it. Why am I serving you? Why am I doing these things when you're not helping me? And God says, really simply, you haven't let go yet. You still have tons of God before me, but I'm not going to let go of you. I'm still in pursuit of you. And until my trumpet blows, I'm going to pursue you until that day, because he desires those things for us. So it's not about what we get from God, it's what we let go of to be effective for him. If you turn to your bulletins, Solomon gets to chapter 11. We get to chapter 11 in Solomon, and if you open up your bulletins, you'll see that in there. And let's just read quickly through it. King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite, women from the nations that the Lord had told Israel about. Do not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn you away from me to their gods. Solomon was deeply attached to these women, and he loved them. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. When Solomon was old, his wife seduced him to follow other gods, and he was not completely devoted to Yahweh, his God, and his father, as his father David had been. Solomon followed Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable god of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not completely follow Yahweh. At the time, Solomon built in high places for Chemosh, a detestable god of Moab, for Milcom, the detestable idol hill across from Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives who were burning incense, offering sacrifices to their gods. You know, there's a thing that we do, and I want to make it another abundantly clear. We often deal with the symptoms in our lives and not the source of the problem. And that's kind of what was going on here. There's all these symptoms manifesting in Solomon and all these things pointing to the directive, but we never really go to the source of them. And how pleasing to God it is when we finally do. It's kind of like this, you know. There was a story of the guy who was all stressed out at work, and he just needed a moment of time. You know, he knows the Lord, and everything was just going wrong. And so he jumps in his car, he drives along the road, and he sees this meandering path of water. And he says, you know, I'm just going to go down there and relax and just kind of just let this stuff go. And he goes down there, and he sees all of this trash. And he's like, really? I just needed a moment with you, God. I drive all the way over here, all the way out here, and there's trash. So he picks it all up, and he says, you know, enough of this. I'm going to come back tomorrow and do it again. Well, he comes back for 3 months, and there's trash, and there's trash, and there's trash. And finally, he gets this light bulb, and he says, you know what? I'm going to walk up and see what's going on up this stream. And at the end of the stream, there was a garbage dump, dumping heaps and heaps of garbage into the waterway. He can sit there and pick all the trash up he wants, but the trash is always going to be there. We cannot constantly deal with the symptoms if without going to the source. Solomon had not gone to the source yet. He loved women. 700 wives of royal birth, really? 300 concubines? I mean, seriously, I don't know math very well, but if each one brought a god, that's 1,000 gods in his life. If only half of them brought gods, that's 500 gods in his life. If only one brought a god, the commandment says that's too much. He's allowing himself to be consumed with things that God should be doing for him. And we allow that to happen in our own lives. We get there with him and with ourselves. And so I have this thing in there in your outline. It says Solomon's gods. And so the first one is that God, the God of self. Solomon served this God of self. If you go back into chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon is there doing this prayer, honoring the temple of God. And in this prayer, 4 times he says, this temple that I have built, this temple that I have built, this temple that I have built. And I found that fascinating. I thought, okay, really, that's how I come up with the God of self. It was all about Solomon. So here's my rendition of Solomon. This is what he was doing. He's running around. He gets his iPhone out. He turns on his camera, and he does this. And then he comes over here. Oh, this is a good one. He comes over here, and he takes another picture. And then it's like, oh, yeah, look at that. Look at this. And he tries to get it all in the background, and he takes another picture. That is called selfies today, if you guys didn't know. It was all about Solomon. He was taking all these pictures of all himself and all the various things that Solomon has built, the temple that I built, the thing that I've done, this thing that I said, and I solved all the world's problems, and there's Solomon's self-portrait. Making it all about him. And never once does he come to the conclusion that there's a problem here. It's leading to a problem. It's a symptom, but he's not going to the source. The second God that he was serving was the God of sex. Boy, he had 1,000 wives. One's too many sometimes. He's got 1,000 wives. He's got a problem with sex. David had a problem. Amnon had a problem. Adonijah had a problem. Solomon has a problem here. David never admitted it. He never told his son or even talked about it. And so it goes unchecked through his family. What's going unchecked through yours? What are you not turning to? What are you trying to hide? The third thing was the God of stuff. Oh, man, did Solomon have stuff. It's stuff galore. I mean, the stuff, he had so much stuff that there's a part in there that says silver was like dirt. It was meaningless. And then it goes on. So you get the idea that silver's dirt. I mean, it's just pick it up, there's silver. And then he says, yeah, I could buy a chariot for 15 pounds of dirt. I can buy horses for 4 pounds of dirt. That's how nothing it was that Solomon, I mean, you talk about stuff. Solomon had the stuff surrounded by it. The fourth thing was the God of status. Boy, people were coming from a miles around for his knowledge and wisdom. Queen of Sheba, people, kings, everybody wanted to sit and listen to him. He had great things to say. Wow, the God of what is being on here? It's a God of me. And how many of us are serving the God of me? And it goes on to the God of success. Oh, was this guy successful? Everything he put his mind to, he was successful. Anything that he did, he achieved. He had major success. He built a beautiful temple to God and a beautiful palace for his first wife to live in, the queen of Egypt. And then he had all this spare time. He had parties. He had feasts that also distracted him. But I wanted to tell you something. You know, when Solomon built this temple and he was praying that prayer, this temple that I have built, this temple that I have built, this temple that I have built, and you go through all these gods that are all serving the God of me, God has an answer to all of that. And he's got an answer and a conclusion for you as well when you get there. And what he says is the Lord appears. This is chapter 9 in 1 Kings. And this is God, after Solomon does all this stuff, now God speaks. And he says, I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated the temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes, my heart are always there. As for you, if... And every time you read if in the Bible, it's telling you, you have a choice to make. If you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do as I commanded and observe in decrees of my laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have successor on the throne of Israel. But, and it's always hard to get a but from God. If you or your descendants turn from me and do not observe my commands and decrees that I have given, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut you off from Israel and from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated in my name. And we call our bodies the temple of God. And we must ask ourselves, what God are we serving within this temple? Because God is a jealous God, and he's not going to strive, he's not going to fight for your attention. He wants to be the one God in your life, the one controlling factor, the only thing. And when we don't let him, he will remind you who you are serving. Because I wanted those toys really bad. I wanted that car really bad. I wanted those tools really bad. But after I got them, they were pushed off to the side, and they did nothing for me. The best clothes, the best car, the best house, the best job does nothing for me. It all ends up in a hollow, deceptive pursuit that is destructive within yourself. There's only one thing. There's only one thing that can fix you. There's only one thing that can fill all the voids in your life. There's only one thing that can take all the wrongs and make them right, and that's Jesus Christ. And we forget that at times. And this is a time to remember. It's Jesus' birth. He's going to be born. Though here he comes out of a timeless place into time in a relentless pursuit of us. Because that's how much he loves us and cares about us. So if you do me a favor, go up there where it says Solomon's God, cross Solomon's name out and put your name there. What gods are you serving? You could put in there, because I'll tell you the gods that I'm serving. You could cross Solomon's name out and put Dan's gods. You want to know the gods that I'm serving? Do I have a problem with myself? Absolutely, I have a problem with myself. Sometimes I feel worthless. Sometimes I feel, why me? I shouldn't be here. I'm a worm. I'm a maggot. I fall prey to so many false gods, it's not even funny, but yet I stand here and I preach how great he is. You want to talk about the gods that I serve? What about the gods of sex? Do I have a problem with sex? Yes, I'm a guy. What guy doesn't? And I'm not too arrogant, prideful, not to admit there's a problem there. There's a problem for all guys there. But we're too quiet. You want to talk about the goddess stuff? Come to my house. There's so much stuff, it's pouring out of the walls. TVs hanging off of every wall, phones, everything vying for my attention except for the one thing that should be vying for my attention. I should allow it. If we can't look at this list and put our name there and start crying out, God, how far from you I am. We are destroying ourselves. The God of status. Yes, I want to be known for something. I do want to know that I am important. Do I have a problem with success? Yes, I want to be successful. Who doesn't? You know, we're talking about selfies and stuff, and I want to be successful in the spare time. What do I do with the spare time of mine? I sit my big butt down on a big comfy couch, and I turn on a television, and I ask it to do for me what God should be doing for me. And you're saying to yourself, you know what, Dan, there's really nothing wrong with TVs. There's really kind of nothing wrong with taking self-portraits of myself. There's really nothing wrong with these things. Just, you know what, they're inanimate objects or they're just things, and you are absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with them. But when you are making them God in your life, when you are elevating something that's good into something that's God, it is wrong. And I cannot stand here, and I can't live for Christ and teach his word without saying that. That sometimes we get so caught up in serving these other things that are not God, that we become ineffective. It's a hard sermon. Man, it's a hard sermon talking about the gods of yourself, man. I mean, that's sickening. The stuff that I fall prey to in my own head. The stuff, the voices that are in here. Does anybody have voices in their head besides me? I got 1, 2, 3, 4. This thing is like a concert. There's so much stuff going on here. There are so many voices in my head calling me to all these different places of what I should do, what I should say. I should get angry and tell them because I'm justified. I serve the God of being justified sometimes. I serve the God of being self-righteous sometimes. I serve the God of being envious and greedy and all those things. It's all here. The Bible said it's a matter of a heart. It's a matter of a heart for David. It was a matter of a heart for Solomon. It's a matter of a heart for me. It goes like this. Whatever has your attention has you. What are you allowing to have your attention? I've allowed too much to have my attention. We've simplified the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've made it palatable to take. We've put sugar on it. We've made it so easy that we've changed things. The Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. It pierces the hearts of mine that those that want to receive it and know that it's true. It can't do those if we make it comfortable. The Bible also says that when you are turned back to him, it's like honey. It's soothing, and it fills all the voids and pains and places that you've been. It corrects you. The Bible talks about all of those things. The end of the matter is really simple. Solomon kind of nails it. I was really searching and searching and searching, kind of come to a conclusion to the matter, and all of a sudden, it was there with Solomon. Well, really shocking. I shouldn't be shocked, because that's how God works. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. He come to the conclusion that everything without God is nothing. He's had it all. He was the smartest. He was the most, had the most money, had the most wives, had the most everything. It's a very depressing book. Read it. It's depressing. But it should be. Because does anybody know why David was called a man after God's own heart? Does anybody? Nobody? Read Psalms 51. Psalms 51 will tell you why David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon was different. He was smart. He was intelligent. So his view of Psalm 51 is Ecclesiastics. His pouring out to God that everything is meaningless is because he was so smart. It's his view on things. And at the end of it, he says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act in judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good and evil. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your past. He knows your present. And he knows your future. And God is the, and what Solomon is saying here is the thing that we all should say at some point in our lives. That was Solomon's conclusion. But what I found as a great point for God's pursuit of us is what Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 11. And if you have your Bibles there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 11, it says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. That means all the good things that are happening to you, all the bad things that are happening to you, all the stuff that you question, all the stuff that you doubt, and all the stuff that you fear. Even if you're full of prosperity and nothing has happened to you, and you're living this prosperous life where everything is just hunky-dory, trust me, everything comes in an appropriate time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. When Jesus blows the trumpet and we go to heaven, are we there with him for just a short period of time? How long are we there with him? Eternity. And Solomon, the smartest guy, says he has put eternity in our hearts. There is something in us that's wired for us to go there. We are being pulled back to him. My pursuit of God should not be based on what I know and do. It should be based on his pursuit of me. Because until that trumpet blows, he is going to pursue me all the way until then. It doesn't matter if I'm 2,500 miles in the middle of an ocean like Jonah, to be swallowed by a fish, to be thrown up on a shore, to do exactly what God wanted me to do, or I'm Elijah and I'm 2,500 miles to the Mount Horeb where the Ten Commandments were written at the beginning. It doesn't matter where I go. I can't outrun God. It doesn't matter how bad I feel or what I've done or the decisions that I've made. I can't. God's not going to not forgive me. But he does want you to change. We can't just say, God's going to forgive me, and so I don't need to. He desires us to change. So how do I know that God wants me? How do I know that he is in this relentless pursuit of me? The first one is this. He desires a family. He is calling us to a personal relationship with him, and he does not let us go. He wants that more than anything. And that's why it says he's a jealous God. Not jealous like we know it. Jealous because he doesn't want our attention turned away from him and all the stuff that he promises us. Number two, it's in the incarnation. It says in the Son himself. Jesus was born in a manger. Bethlehem was busy. The place was full. And Jesus comes as a baby in a manger, the least of all places. And it wasn't that the whole town was like, oh, did you hear the birth of Jesus? Did you hear that he was here? And the whole busy town goes and greets him. No, there was a shepherd and a three wise men? The town was busy and nobody was there because their hearts were serving other gods. Their attention was other things. Did they not know that Jesus was going to be born? No, they had that word. They had that message. It's just that they were serving these other gods and they didn't pay attention. That God pursues me so much that he sent his son to die. You know, it's the Bible. It's the greatest love story ever written in a pursuit of God to us. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's a pursuit of him, of us. And my pursuit in life has to be knowing that fact. What happens in the end is all creation, sinner and saint, are going to have their face planted in the dirt saying Jesus Christ is a most high king and he is the Son of God. That's when it's over. But it shows us how much he loves us in his pursuit of us. It's in the cross. I mean, he died. He came to live knowing he was going to die to save all of humanity. We were marked by Christ. Ephesians 1:13, you are marked by Christ. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that you have eternity in your hearts. We have this desire for him. And it's the indwelling spirit. He doesn't leave us alone. Once you have this stuff, he sends us something. He gives us his Holy Spirit. The triune, the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're part of that Trinity. So it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with Dan. I'm part of the triune God. I'm part of the Trinity because this Holy Spirit lives in me and manifests in me, begging me to change. Begging me to do the uncomfortable and the unthinkable things, and that it's God-driven. It's so uncomfortable to knock on doors, but how powerful it is when you do. It's so uncomfortable to forgive, because I'd rather serve the God of guilt and regret and resentment. I don't want to forgive that person. That's what he did. To serve the God of all of the stuff that is vying for our attention. It could be, again, you know, what about gambling? What about drinking? What about sex? What's going through your minds? What is vying for your attention so much that it's pulling you off course? God is in such a relentless pursuit, it doesn't matter how far you've been. We have the Holy Spirit, and by his promises. Do you know what Jesus promised? Could anybody name a promise of Jesus? Anybody? He never leaves us or forsake us. What else? That's the only promise we get? I will be with you from now all the way until the end of time. There are more promises than I could care to even say right now. It would take a whole nother couple sermons just to preach on the promises of Jesus and the promises of God. But do we ever think about those promises? Do we ever act on those promises? Do we ever remember those promises? No, we get so caught in our problems. We get so caught up in the other people's problems that are introduced to us. We get so caught up in the way the world is turning. Oh my gosh. Are you shocked that the world is the way it is? We threw God out a long time ago. We should not be shocked, nor should we cave. This is nothing new. This is going to continue. But God is still here. He's ever present. He's ever powerful. And when the end comes, he rules. He is a most high king. We reduce him down to nothing sometimes. And we need to elevate him as a most high king that has it all under control. And nothing new in this world. Nothing new. And here's a big word for all of you. It's sanctification. By sanctification. Nobody wants to talk about this either. Sanctification is a process. You know, we've been taught sometimes that, yeah, you're saved and everything's good. But we don't teach about sanctification. Does anybody know what sanctification means? He's changing us. It is a process. That means that God is revealing himself to us, and every time we admit the sin or the God that we're serving and we let go of that, we're being cleansed. We're being sanctified. We are becoming more like Christ when we do those things. We have all these magnificent prayers for all these people in our lives, but we forget to pray for ourselves. We forget to say, God, help me. God, reveal. God, give me the strength. God, this is where my struggles are, because he already knows. We don't even want to admit it to a God that already knows. It's like if we don't admit it, he's not going to admit it. Really? That's not what sanctification means. Sanctification means we admit it. We come clean with it. We let it go. And God cleans us and restores us. It's a process. So you can't come to the conclusion to this matter with anything else other than God will never stop pursuing you. And it doesn't matter the gods that you served or where you are in life. God has a plan for you. God can forgive you. He can make your life brand spanking new. Gary says, you know, you come across this line when you're tired of doing things your way, you ask God to come and take control. And it's like, man, is it really that easy? Yes. Everything in the Bible that God says for us to do is super easy. We're the ones that complicate it. We're the ones that make it difficult. We're the ones that fall prey to all the junk in our lives. So, in the end, we're going to have this invitation. And I want to extend what Joshua said. You need to choose this day whom you're going to serve. The gods of your past, the gods of your present, or the gods of your future? Or are you going to serve the one true God who knows your past, who knows your present, and has a new future for you? Because it's that simple. It's that simple. This invitation is for those that want to know Jesus Christ and have not made that commitment. I want you to know him. I want to pray with you, and I want to pray that prayer with you. But most importantly, this invitation is for those that know him. And you are fighting and you are battling because we're supposed to come alongside one another. I want to pray with you. Are you fighting? Are you struggling? Are you far from him? It's no different than me. Sometimes I feel like 100 miles away from God. But it's always nice to come alongside another believer and say that and pray and encourage one another. I want to pray with you. If you're serving a God wholeheartedly and it's not the God, I want to pray with you. If you want to accept him, I want to pray with you. And everything in between. Because that's what's most important. Is to serve the God that already knows where we've been and what we're doing and where we're going. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for this message. And thank you so much for being here. Lord, you have never left us and you will never forsake us. And you are always, always, Father, just trying to call us into your family and get us to admit where we are and what we're doing. Lord, I just, again, thank you for your word and thank you for your son. You have given us something that's so easy, and forgive us for making it complicated. Lord, we just get it so messed up sometimes and we forget. Lord, we're going to go about our days and Christmas is going to come and that's the birth of your son, the most profound, most high king that leads and guides and directs. Lord, and that's the one thing that our heart and our minds should be devoted to is you. Lord, I pray that we are. I pray that we do. Surrender where we are and where we're going. In your precious and most holy name, I pray. I got a music video I want you guys to watch. I saw this the other day and I thought it was just perfect. But I want to pray with you. If you'd like, just come up and let's pray.
Life-changing.